We are continuing our sermon series on the gospel according to Mark. We're in the end of Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through 52. The text we're going to study is in your bulletin, if you want to open up and flip to it. I'm going to pray for us before we jump in and make you aware of one thing I'm going to be praying about and ask you to please be praying. I know many of you know, Shane and Noel Tenney are members here. Their 10-year-old son, Chet, is at Levine Children's Hospital. They are there with him. He's been having overwhelming anxiety and some other behavioral things, and they are not sure what the cause of it is. And it has gotten so bad that they took him to Levine yesterday and had an absolutely awful night last night. And so we have been talking a good bit. And he told me, please tell the church, ask him to pray. We're really scared, don't know what's going on. And a couple of the things he asked us to pray for is, one, that Jesus really will just comfort their anxiety, Chet's anxiety and both his and Noel's anxiety, and then also that they'll be able to get their MRI done pretty quickly. I was waiting to see if he texted me between services. He said that they kind of had him in a holding pattern, which was bad because you have to fast before you get your MRI done, and that he was going to have to be sedated and put in the MRI machine for an hour, and obviously finally just pray for the doctors to be able to figure out what's going on and for healing. And so I'm going to be praying for them. Would love for you guys to be praying for them. He did want me to say, too, that to please say thank you just in the past 2 days with the overwhelming amount of texts, emails, calls, and people, even saying, hey, we just dropped off a bunch of food at your house and all these kinds of things. And so anyway, let's do that right now. Father, we thank you that because of the blood of Jesus, you tell us to boldly approach your throne of grace, to receive mercy and help in our time of need. So we want to do that right now. Like a man, the story in the Gospels where the friends carried a man to see you, Jesus, and cut a hole in the roof and lifted him and brought him to your feet. We want to do that by your Spirit with the Tennies right now. We want to pray for their son, Chet, specifically. Father, that you will just draw near to him. Pray that you will give him, Lord Jesus, your peace that passes understanding, which the world knows not of. Pray that you'll comfort him while he's really afraid, doesn't know what's going on in his body. Pray that you'll be with Shane as a father who is just in unbelievable pain and fear, watching his son suffer and being powerless to do anything about it. And pray for Noelle as a mother who longs to nurture and comfort her son and feels unable to do anything about his current condition. Pray that you will grant wisdom to the doctors, that they will be able to find out what's going on today. And ultimately, Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll grant healing more than just physical healing. We pray that you'll grant healing in our heart than we that are extremely wounded, that are extremely afraid, because stories like this are more common than we would like as a result of living in this broken and fallen world. And so, Father, we pray even now this morning as we come to your word that you will do the very thing that Bartimaeus in the passage today, the blind beggar, accomplished, that you will have mercy. That as your word goes forth to accomplish your purpose and doesn't return void, give us eyes to see you. We don't actually need an answer to our question of why things like this happen near as much as we need to know your heart for us in the midst of it. And so I pray that you'll give us eyes to see trusted in Jesus, to trust you, to really see your heart the way Moses requested in Exodus 33. Will you please show me your glory? Show me the essence of who you are so that I can trust you despite all the circumstances of my life. And that's our desire this morning as well. Pray that you'll do that for your glory and also for our good. In Christ's name, amen. A few weeks ago, Stephanie and I had an opportunity to go away with some friends for a marriage weekend retreat centered around what do your favorite movies tell you about your heart and about your life. The guy who hosted it, I guess the ministry that he has, is called Reel, R-E-E-L, C, The Big Picture. This guy is a movie writer and film critic in Atlanta. And even on the Reel website, it kind of talks about these weekends from this perspective. What do your favorite movies say about who you are? What you truly desire most? What does your heart resonate with in certain characters? And what does that reveal about you? The homework assignment going in was to submit weeks ahead of time your top 10 movies. That was the simple assignment, and then which character you resonate with the most. No explanation, just which character in each of the films. Over the course of the weekend, as a side note, which was absolutely amazing, I would strongly encourage you to check out the website and consider doing one of the weekends. It was an unbelievable time for us. But throughout the course of the weekend, the facilitator, Brian, stayed in the house with us, and we had lots of time to talk to him. And so I was asking him about this and how long he'd been doing it and how many people had gone through it. And he said just with him particularly, probably 1,500 different people have gone through it. And so I said, what is the most common movie that shows up on everybody's list? And without hesitation, probably not to your surprise, he said Shawshank Redemption, right? That is arguably the number one movie. So I've been kind of thinking the past couple weeks about that. It was on my list as well for that weekend. And I even looked at the advertisement for Shawshank Redemption and the picture of Tim Robbins on the front. And the two lines, the two phrases that they put to kind of summarize the movie are, fear can hold you prisoner and hope can set you free. I think they did a good job with those two phrases. I think they do sum up well not only the movie, but also the reason that it resonates with so many people. All of us struggle with fear as a result of living in a fallen and broken world. And at the very same time, we are instinctively hope-based creatures. Created in the image of God, we have good desires and longings and dreams that our Creator has placed in our heart. And at the same time, because of the broken and fallen world in which we live, we have deep fears, insecurities, shame, and guilt. And so we all live in this tension of being deeply afraid, but also longing and dreaming and wanting to hope. If you haven't seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, then first, I would strongly encourage you to see it. I think it's a great movie. But you particularly see this narrative, fear can hold you prisoner and hope can set you free, playing out with the two main characters, Red and Andy. And then the story is essentially about their friendship. Andy Dufresne is a mild-mannered banker who is sentenced to two life terms in Shawshank Prison for wrongfully being accused of murdering his wife and her lover, who's been in his best friend in Shawshank is Red, a guy played by Morgan Freeman, who's been in Shawshank since he was a teenager, serving a life sentence. Red has learned to survive on the inside by essentially giving up hope. Andy, on the other hand, who in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, refuses to stop believing that one day he will be free. One day in a conversation between Red and Andy, Red is concerned with Andy's dreaming, and so he tries to give him some loving advice to help him come to grips with the reality of the situation he finds himself in. He says this, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. It's got no use on the inside. Hope can drive a man insane, and you better get used to that idea." And I wish, in part, we even had the clip showing, because to even see the love and concern on Red's face as he's saying this to Andy, he's not seeking to condemn. He really is trying to love his friend. But Andy refuses to get used to Red's idea and continues to hope and quietly and consistently pursues his dream of freedom for more than 20 years. The movie, in a sense, comes to a head when Andy begins to talk with Red about his specific plans to spend the rest of his life, once he is free, in Mexico, running a bed and breakfast and taking people charter fishing. At this point, Red's concern is so great, he thinks that Andy is harming himself with foolish hope, so he cries out, "I don't think you ought to be doing this to yourself, Andy. These are just pipe dreams. Mexico is way the heck down there, and you're in here, and that's just the way it is." Now, I bring that up because I think something similar is happening in our passage today as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Starting in verse 46 of chapter 10, we read this, that they came to Jericho, and as he, Jesus, was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, who was a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Interesting question of why would these people leading the crowd with Jesus rebuke, which means to express sharp disapproval or criticism of someone based on their actions. Why would they rebuke this blind beggar sitting on the roadside, simply asking Jesus, "Will you have mercy?" mercy on me. His request was not the same as James and John, can we sit on your right and your left in glory, but rather, will you simply have mercy on me? And they rebuke him publicly, tell him to be silent. Well, I think the answer is they did this for the same reason Red wanted Andy to stop dreaming, because hope is a dangerous thing. And why is that? Romans 8 tells us that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Hope awakens inside of us things that we deeply desire but do not yet possess. And that can be agonizingly painful. Proverbs 13 verse 12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. In some ways, we shouldn't be surprised that this crowd tells the man to be quiet, because they are afraid of his hope. We know that the disciples have continued to ask Jesus if he would provide for them earthly blessings and prosperity and glory. And right before this passage, when Jesus had told them that it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, it said that as they followed Jesus, they were both amazed and very afraid. And so here they are walking with Jesus, keenly aware of their fear, disturbed and confused about the fact that their earthly dreams are most likely not going to come to fruition, that Jesus isn't going to Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans and establish a new government in which they are going to be elevated to positions of power. And so here is this man bringing his desire to Jesus, and they quickly and sharply rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. Now, maybe at some point in your life, my assumption is, it's definitely been the case where fool has given you the same message. Someone has told you that your dreams and hopes were foolish, that you desire too much. Your hope doesn't have any business inside the prison of life that we find ourselves in, and the sooner you get on board with that reality, the better off things will be. We had a discussion in our community group the other night. When did we stop dreaming like little children? I love that my 7-year-old Lucy and my 2-year-old Kate dance around the house all the time. And Lucy tells me that when she grows up, she's going to be a ballerina, a gymnast, a cowgirl, a singer, a soccer player, whatever is kind of on her heart and mind that day. And I love it. I absolutely love it. I remember the first time someone told me my dreams were foolish. I was 11 years old. And growing up, besides being a professional athlete, my number one desire was to work for Nike and be a shoe designer. And so I drew shoes all the time in my free time. And at one point, when I was 11 years old, I sent 50 different shoe designs to Nike. And they sent me back a packet. And it talked about, I still remember reading it, you have to send these to the U.S. Patent Office in Washington, D.C. and get them patented, and then you can send them back. And I was so excited. I can still remember taking that packet to basketball practice at the Mullins Rec Gym. We were getting ready for an all-star tournament in Columbia. I was sitting on the bleachers. I can still, to this day, remember what the packet looked like, and it was white, and it had a huge orange Nike logo in the corner. And Greg Dozier, our basketball coach, came out, and he coached the majority of us in football, basketball, and baseball. And I really liked Coach Dozier a lot. And he said, "What are y'all doing? It's time to practice." And he stepped up, and we were all huddled around, and everybody was looking at all these different designs. And he said, "What is that?" And I said, "Oh, Coach, those are my shoe designs. I'm going to work for Nike when I grow up." And he goes, "Oh, that's stupid. Put that up. We got work to do." Now, in a sense, it would have been easier to take if he was just a jerk in every area, but he actually tried to really help us dream a lot and believe that if we worked hard and practiced that we could go and play college sports. And so the fact that he wasn't a dream crusher in every area made that even harder to process. And so I can remember and just throw up all the sheets and stuffing them back in my packet, and literally that day or maybe the next, I remember going home and just throwing it away and going outside and saying, "I'll just practice my free throws." That is a foolish dream. I wonder how many times in his life Bartimaeus had his dreams crushed. Not only was he blind, which in and of itself is a dream-crushing condition, but on top of that, the text tells us that he was forced to sit on the side of this road and beg people as they passed by for money and food. What a humiliating, sad, and hopeless position he found himself in. If there's anyone at all who should have fully adopted and embraced and even echoed Red's approach to life, shut down the desires of your heart, for they are foolish and have no business in a place like this, it was surely this man. But to our surprise, he doesn't shut them down. Even when the crowd tells him to, and yells at him. Verse 48, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice something. Not only does he persist in crying out despite the crowd, but he shows that he clearly had heard about Jesus and he believed in him. Remember earlier in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus healed a man born blind in a two-stage process. Immediately after that happened, he turned to his disciples and he said, who do people say that I am? And they responded, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets, but not Bartimaeus. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He wasn't concerned or confused that Jesus was a great prophet, that he was Elijah or John the Baptist returned. He actually calls him Jesus, Son of David. He calls him the only person in the entire gospel that calls Jesus by his personal name and calls him the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. If you don't think, side note, that studying and understanding the narrative of Scripture in the Old Testament is important, boy, this verse tells you that it absolutely is. The end of David. It begins this way, Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In essence, you're not really going to know who Jesus is, even when you see him, if you don't understand that story. Bartimaeus is saying, I've never seen you with my eyes. I never saw you turn bread and turn water into wine and turn a loaf of bread into enough to feed 5,000. I've never seen any of those things, but I know that you are the long-awaited Son of David. He believed in him. This is significant because this means the reason Bartimaeus, despite so much overwhelming evidence in his life that hope was an extremely foolish and dangerous thing. The reason this man could still hope is not that he was a happy-go-lucky person who sat around thinking that the glass is always half full and wore life as good clothing. No, the reason this man could, like Abraham in Romans 4, hope against hope is because he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Bartimaeus was hopeful not because he denied reality and chose to be a foolish dreamer, not at all. Rather, just the opposite. He lived fully in light of reality. He had heard the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Son of David. And on this particular day, when he heard from the crowd that that very Jesus, the God in whom he believed, the one whom the scriptures refer to as the living hope, when he heard that he was passing by, he would not be silenced. He screamed out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He displayed the very truth that Paul Tripp so clearly says, your hope is never about what's inside your heart. Your hope is only in what is in God's heart. So in God's heart, his one and only son, Jesus, the Son of David, was walking by. This man had the courage and even the audacity to cry out, will you have mercy on me? Another evidence that he actually knew who Jesus was is his request was simply, will you have mercy on me? Jesus was two thieves that hung on either side of Jesus on the cross. The first one, who clearly didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, evidenced it by saying what? Hey, if you actually are the Christ, save yourself and save me. Get me off of this cross, right? Give me blessings in the here and now circumstances of my life. The other thief on the other side evidenced that he actually knew who Jesus was by first rebuking that man, telling him we're getting what we justly deserve and he's not, and then simply turning to Jesus and saying what? Jesus, will you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? Essentially making the exact same request that Bartimaeus made, the exact same request that King David makes when he begins Psalm 51. Will you have mercy on me, O God, not according to what I deserve, but according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy? This is my simple request. By definition, we know that mercy is something that you could never earn or merit. It is only something you can receive. The basis for my request is your steadfast love and abundant mercy, not anything I deserve. At this request, have mercy on me, Jesus stops. Despite everyone around him telling the man to be quiet, verse 49 says that Jesus calls him and they called the blind man and say, take heart, get up, Jesus is calling you. And so the man throws off his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now on the surface, this seems like a very foolish question. It's always important to stop and remember the God of the universe never asks questions because he doesn't know the answer to them. There's always a specific reason and purpose that he does so. What do you want me to do for you? The answer seems pretty obvious. Give me sight. But anyone who has ever been in a counseling office knows how important this question is. I should say anyone who's ever been in a counseling office of a good counseling center. And the reason I even add that little side note is because the difference that I would argue in a good counseling center and a bad one is a bad one, just if there's any problem, what's the presenting problem? Let's change the behavior to deal with it. A good counseling center says, what's the presenting problem? But I want to know what the root level is, what's going on in your heart, not simply how do we tweak this behavior. Because our behavior is always an overflow of our heart. So Jesus here is asking this man something extremely, extremely important. I want you to articulate to me your desire. I want you to give me your heart, open yourself up, become vulnerable. And I know that this takes a lot of courage. What do you want me to do for you? Clearly, he had heard about Jesus, knew he could heal people. But it's one thing to believe in him theoretically, and it's an entire other thing to give him all of your hopes and dreams. Remember the line from Shawshank, fear can hold you prisoner, hope can set you free. This is the climactic moment in our story today. Is he going to risk it all and put it out there, or is he going to shut it down and play it safe? Standing face to face with the God of all hope, Bartimaeus takes a risk. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. The question I want to throw out there for you guys to ponder and consider this morning is, what desire and longing is buried deep in your heart today? Are you willing to put words to it? Are you willing to bring it to Jesus? Why or why not? Do you think that it is a foolish pipe dream? Does it feel too risky to open up your heart and make yourself vulnerable? In a sense, the question is really, do I trust Jesus enough to bring him my desires, to actually be honest and not play it safe? How can I know that he is worth the risk? In a sense, that's what we're always trying to determine in any conversation. When you're sitting in a counseling office, a lot of what you're determining is, how much do I trust this person who's asking me that question? My answer is in large part a reflection of that. I would start by saying we can actually look specifically at how he responded your way to the request Bartimaeus made in our text today. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. You don't have to say it. I know that many of you are thinking, hey, that's great. That is a nice story. I would actually like to be able to believe that happened historically and isn't just a nice, tall, tall tale. But the reality is, my life seems to reveal that God doesn't care that much about my desires. I've asked over and over again, and the answer has been a resounding no. If you knew me years back, Matt, you may have met me as a much more jolly person, someone who laughed more and hoped often, but I gave up hoping when I buried my child. I gave up hoping when my spouse left. I gave up hoping when I learned that my disease has no cure. I gave up hoping when the doctor said, there's something seriously wrong with your daughter. Listen, I'll confess to all of you that even on that movie weekend when Brian, the facilitator, was looking at my top 10, he was highlighting characteristics of the main character in every single movie. And when he got to Shawshank, he started talking about Andy, and I had to stop him. I said, hold up, that's on my list not because I resonate with Andy, but because I resonate with Red. And he was surprised. Because my list was Braveheart, Gladiator, Rocky, Tombstone, you know, the ones you guys will probably not be surprised by. Jason Bourne. When Stephanie asked me on a regular basis why I'm so pessimistic, I love to quickly and arrogantly respond, sweetheart, I'm not pessimistic. I'm realistic. I live in light of reality. But that's not fully true. That in and of itself is a guarded answer. The reality is I'm often just afraid. And that's why I adopt a pessimistic approach and want to hedge my bets. I don't like being hurt and living in this broken and fallen world. I very often think that, like Red, it is indeed wiser to just shut down my heart and play it safe. At the very least, so much to guard it a little bit, hope rarely, and as a result, I won't experience so much pain and disappointment. The only problem with that approach is the simple fact that I said earlier, like all of you in this room, I'm created in the image of God, and He has given me desires and longings that are good that I cannot get rid of, no matter how hard I try to suppress them in order to protect myself. And not only that, even more so, the passage today makes it clear that Jesus pursues His people in a way that doesn't allow them to shut down their heart and their desires, even if you want to. Jesus' question on the surface to Bartimaeus may seem extremely foolish, but if we consider it, we quickly realize that Jesus is actually much more concerned with healing Bartimaeus' wounded heart than his simple wounded eyesight. And the same is true for every one of us. Jesus cares and cares deeply about the wounds that we carry in our hearts. But in order for that healing to take place, we must understand that we have to bring our heart, like Bartimaeus, to Jesus. We have to be willing to bring our true hopes and desires, because only the real us can encounter the real God. And in a fallen and broken world, the real us is very often wounded, afraid, and distressed. And so we must be willing to bring that to Jesus. I'm actually excited that this passage lined up on a day when we're taking communion, because I believe the Lord's table not only invites us to bring our real heart, but enables us to do that very thing. And here's why I say that. If you've been in hope, if you've been in church very much, then you know the story that Jesus sat down with His disciples on the night that He was to be betrayed, and they were partaking of the Passover meal, which was a meal that reminded God's people of the greatest act of deliverance in human history up until that point, when He redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt. And it's interesting to think about Shawshank, fear can make you a prisoner. And Jesus completely revolutionized you guys. Passover meal, when He said, this bread we're getting ready to eat actually represents my body, which is going to be broken for you guys. I've told you three different times the purpose of my visit to Jerusalem is to go to the cross and die. And then He took the cup of wine and He said, I want you guys to drink this cup because it represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Now you may be saying, okay, I'm familiar with that. I hear it once a month here at Hope, but think about this very thing in light of what we're discussing. Jesus went ahead and told them ahead of time over and over again what He was going to do, what the ultimate purpose of His life was. But what did He do right after they took communion for the first time? The scriptures tell us that they went out to the garden and Jesus withdrew to a very lonely place. And in that very lonely place, He asked His disciples, will you guys stay awake and pray? It says He got down on His face and He made a request to His Father. He gave Him His unmet desire. Matthew 26 says that Jesus got down on His face, sorrowful to the point of death, and He said, Father, if it is possible, will you let this cup pass from me? Will you let this cup of your wrath, which is due the sins of your people, that I have already told my people over against the purpose of my life to drink, if there's any way possible, will you let it pass from me? Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus willingly gave God His unmet desire. And God's answer to that request from His one and only Son, whom He loved and with whom He was well pleased, was no. Jesus didn't get what He wanted from His Father in that moment. But because He knew His Father's heart, He ultimately trusted Him and He followed Him to the cross. What that means is that Jesus didn't stuff His desire, even though He knew the ultimate will of God for His life. Because He was the only perfect human being who ever lived, He didn't shut down His heart despite all of the suffering and the brokenness that He experienced. He trusts His Father by giving Him His heart and by trusting Him with the results. Even though He did not get what He asked for in His prayer in the garden, the scriptures tell us that He did ultimately get what He desired. Philippians 2, Jesus emptied Himself and He took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection make it clear that we can trust God with our desires, even if they go unmet in this life. As C.S. Lewis, you know, so famously observed, if I continue to find in myself desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was indeed made for another world. Jesus' unmet desire for deliverance from the cross, his subsequent resurrection, proved that that is indeed the case. We are created for a world in which we do not live yet, and the cross and resurrection prove for a fact that God will indeed honor the desires and longings that he has placed in the hearts of his children. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to the church that's being persecuted, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." I was struck this week thinking about even the tension of studying a passage like this, knowing the heavy wounds that so many of our people carry, how much of a struggle and a fear it is to think that, why should I bring Jesus my desires when they continue to go unmet? It feels like an exercise in futility, and more than that, something that's just going to guarantee more and more pain. And so I spent some time reading in Hebrews chapter 11, and it's interesting what the author of Hebrews says. In verses 35 through 39, he says this. He says, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised." He goes on and says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland." And that's what we're doing now. Jesus told his disciples, "When you guys drink this cup on a regular basis, know that I won't drink it again until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." That homeland that we are created to enjoy, in which all the desires and longings of our heart are going to be met, which the scriptures say is going to be a place where there's no longer going to be any tear in anybody's eye. There's no more going to be any Levine Children's Hospital. There's no more going to be any news that, "I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to get pregnant." That stuff is all the former things are going to pass away. And that's why we come to this table today. That's why I said that it doesn't simply invite us to bring our heart, but it actually enables us to do so as we nourish our faith on the body and blood of Jesus. So the simple question I want to ask as you prepare and try to contemplate whether you're going to come or not is, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust him enough to bring him your heart? If you do, then I want to invite you to come to this table. If you're still not sure, trust me, I completely understand. And I'm so glad you're here and hope you'll keep coming, but don't come up here and fake it. There's nothing magical about this gluten-free bread and cheap wine that we serve. The thing that it points to is what provides all the power. And Paul says, if we come up here in an unworthy manner, if we come up here on our own basis trying to merit something, then all we do is eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And so there's no benefit in faking it. I'd much rather you hang out, contemplate some of the things we put in the back of the bulletin. It's our practice to come receive the elements here and then go back to our seats, and we will take them together. The outer two rings of each tray is grape juice. The inner little cluster is wine. All the bread is gluten-free now, so you don't have to worry about a specific basket. It's all gluten-free. So I'm going to pray. And Jeremy, if you'll come forward, we'll have two places to serve right up here, and you can come as you guys feel led. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you don't simply model for us what it's like to be the perfect human and not allow the brokenness of this world to tell you your desires are foolish, but that you brought your heart to your Father, and even when their answer wasn't what you asked for, you still willingly went to the cross. And thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Thankfully, you rose victorious from the grave, so Peter can write to us in the church that we actually have a living hope because of your resurrection. Help us to live, even as we feast today, as aliens and strangers, those that are longing for a homeland. And we pray in light of that, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's in your name. Amen.